That really speaks of this metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. As is our custom, I'd like to read the entire passage and then ask for the Spirit of God to illumine it to our hearts through the Spirit that resides in us. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 10. Follow along as I read. And very thankfully, this is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Shepherd, a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. Now, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come to them that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatch him and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. Father God, as we open up this rather valuable, relevant, powerful passage, may we be reminded of what a blessing it is to be in the sheepfold of our Savior. That through him, all of our needs are provided. And we have not only salvation, we have safety. And he guides us, he guards us. And his word is rich and feeds us. And that he is our shepherd for eternity. And so, just bless this word as it goes forth. And use these words to encourage us as we move into this particular week where we think about what it means that our good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong and soon coming redeemer. We ask that in the precious name of our good shepherd, our Savior Jesus, God's people said, amen. Sir George Adam Smith, 19th century Scottish theologian, speaks these words on the shepherd metaphor. On some high moor, across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on a staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice, constant vigilance, fearless courage, patient love for his flock were the necessary characteristics of the true shepherd. There truly is no more powerful or well-used metaphor in all Scripture to help us understand our Savior's love for us than that analogy of the sheep, of the shepherd who cares for his sheep. It is so well used all through Scripture. God is often pictured as our shepherd. And what has come to be called the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, is one of our favorites. It speaks of a shepherd who cares intimately for his flock and provides for them all the days of their lives. In Psalm 95, the seventh verse, we read that he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Leaders of Israel were pictured as shepherds. Psalm 78:70 speaks these words, God chose David from the sheepfolds to shepherd his people. And in Ezekiel 34, there is a warning. He says, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherd feed the sheep? And then the coming of Messiah was pictured as a shepherd in the Old Testament, particularly by the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 40, the 11th verse, he says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Then Jesus refers to people as sheep and himself as the shepherd. On more than a few occasions, it says that he feels compassion for the multitudes who have gathered. And the reason he feels compassion for them is because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. It's the worst possible circumstance that you could imagine. And in John chapter 10, the passage we just read in the 11th verse, he makes in no uncertain terms it clear when he says, figuratively speaking, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. So this figure, this metaphor, is something that works its way all through Scripture in really a rather powerful way. And so what we're trying to do here during this Passion season is we're looking at two of those beautiful metaphors that are interrelated, intertwined. One is the shepherd, the other is the sheep. Last Sunday, in the opening portions of the book of John, Fareed did a fine job of explaining to us what the people were expecting the Messiah to be, and indeed what he had come to do. And John could not have been clearer as he sees Jesus coming to him to be baptized. He says, there he is. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we put a twist on that sheep metaphor, and that he is the Lamb who is sacrificed, which is the sacrificial pattern that is all the way through Scripture stating that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. And the sacrifice is simply this figure, this reminder that someone sometime has to be the great Lamb, the final Lamb that pays the price for the sins of their world. So today I'd like to move on to the second metaphor that is this established together with it, and that is what I am calling today the Good Shepherd and his sheep. Now, although we view this figure, this metaphor, this analogy, if you will, from a distance, I mean, after all, about all I really know about sheep is that they taste good. That's horrible, I know, but most of us have never really seen a shepherd in a flock. It's such a rare thing. I was traveling a couple of years ago. We were on a little photographic journey up to Bodie. And if you've never been to Bodie, it's a really spectacular ghost town. It seems like everybody one night just turned out the lights and left. That was it. And on our way up, there's this rather winding road. And I actually saw a herd of sheep and a shepherd. And so the guy who I was with, I just said, you got to stop. I got to take some pictures of this. He says, it's just sheep. And he was a rancher up in Utah for a number of years, so it meant nothing to him. But I said, no, this is special. This is not something that you see every day. So I went up and introduced myself to the shepherd as best I could. He spoke very little English. And then I just took pictures of this flock and no more than maybe 100, 150 sheep, but they were safe and protected because he was with them all the time. And so although we don't know a great deal about sheep, we view it from afar, Scripture actually has brought it very near. When we think about sheep and a shepherd, we view it through the lens of Scripture, and that's a really valuable thing. We do know that sheep are helpless without a shepherd. One English theologian puts it this way. He just said, what do you call a sheep without a shepherd? In a simple word is dinner. And that's absolutely true. They have an impossible task of providing for themselves. So we know sheep are helpless without a shepherd. We know the shepherd's job is thankless and difficult. We know even the shepherds that heard the call of the angels to go and see the Savior, they were likely the outcasts of society because they could not do the normal purification ceremonies. And so we know it was a thankless job. It was a demanding job. It was a difficult job. We know a shepherd routinely risked his life for the sheep. And we only know that because of Scripture and what it says to us. We know this thing because Scripture intertwines this theme of shepherd and sheep and Lamb of God and tend my sheep that we see all the way through Scripture. The passage before us, I think, is the preeminent Scripture on this metaphor. Now, here's the thing. We all know about the shepherd and the sheep. We understand that metaphor. We've been taught it many times. So I understand that today is a reminding session. But I think it's every now and then it's very important for us to understand the cost of the shepherd for his sheep. I think it's also important for us to understand the value of being his sheep, the beauty of being part of his flock, the care and provision and the protection that is all tied up in this magnificent metaphor should cause us to walk away rejoicing in the fact that Jesus loved us enough, the great shepherd loved us enough to give his life that we might have life, to give his life that we might be the sheep of his fold. And so although much of this will be familiar to us, please keep in mind that this is a reminder for the purpose of bringing us into a week when we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ because of the only one who could take away our sins. This is the best possible figure that we could look at, a good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. So I'd like to just take these 18 verses, and it's narrative. The narrative is a little bit simpler to deal with. You don't necessarily have to go verse or word by word. You mostly go thought by thought when it comes to narrative. And there's some very specific things that he's trying to teach us in the midst of it. So I've just divided up into three points here. The first one, the good shepherd knows his sheep, which is incredibly valuable for us. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, which is incredibly encouraging to us. And then last, the good shepherd opens the door to all who will enter. It's just not the sheep of Israel that he came to save. It's all sheep who have gone astray, Jew and Gentile. So we're going to figure it, we're going to consider it in those three points. I'd like us just to work our way through this passage. Now, to understand this passage, we have to backtrack just a bit. If you're reading one of those Bibles, it's a red letter edition. You'll see that chapter 10, verse 1, if you look at chapter 9, verse 41, you see that's red letters too. And what we're seeing here is that what is taking place in all of chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10 is all part of the same context. All through this, what Jesus is trying to help people understand is that he is the Savior, that he is the one who is going to give his life, and by trusting in him that you can be saved. And that's what happens clear back in chapter 9, the first verse. He's walking along. He's just outside the tunnel of Hezekiah. And outside of the tunnel of Hezekiah is the Pool of Siloam. And at the Pool of Siloam is a place where those who were struggling with either extreme poverty or had conditions, could not walk, or a paralysis, or could not see, or could not hear, or were mute, they would go there and they would seek alms from people. He is going past one particular man who is blind. And this particular man who is blind, his disciples have a question for him. And they say, is this man blind because of the sins of himself or the sins of his parents? Because it was believed that if a person was born blind or with some sort of infirmity, it was a judgment from God that was a discipline based on the sins of the parents. Or if a person became infirm somehow later on in life, it was because of some sin that he had done. Remarkably, Jesus says, you've missed the point. It's not for either of those sort of things. It's actually for the purpose of giving glory to God. What a magnificent moment that is, that he's saying, this man is blind so that I could do something today so that you could see that I'm the Savior and that he could receive salvation. And so sometimes when we think of those circumstances and we think of the circumstances in life that sometimes we say, that's not fair, that doesn't seem right, we need to understand that we have a God who has a sovereign will and does all things perfectly and does all things with purpose. And the purpose of this man's blindness is that so one day he would be walking along and he would see him and he would bring healing to his life. What a powerful thing that is. And so we all know that he heals them by taking a little bit of spittle and he spits on the ground and he turns that dust into clay and he takes that clay and he puts it on the man's eyes and he says, go to the pool and wash your eyes. And then it seems like Jesus leaves the scene. This man, his eyes are opened. And the multitude is suddenly praising God. They cannot believe what has taken place. They begin to say, "This it looks like this might be the Messiah. Who in the world could do something? No one has ever been able to heal somebody who is blind. This is an amazing thing." It was so important that the Pharisees gathered together and began to question this man. And they were a little irritated because they had this strong principle that you were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And somehow they had decided that him spitting on the ground and turning that into clay meant that he had transgressed the law, that he had worked on the Sabbath. They had bypassed the fact that he had done something good for this man. You know, I find it interesting, this is just a side point, but I find it interesting how many of Jesus' miracles were performed on the Sabbath. I think he did that just to irritate them. I really do believe that was the whole reason behind it. But here's this man, and the Pharisees are so irritated about that. They want to know if this guy was actually blind. They think fraud is afoot. So they call the parents in. The parents know that he's in trouble, and they don't want to be in trouble. And like every good parent would say, they would say, he's of age. You ask him. It's none of our business. That's not true. But so I find what comes after that is just so beautiful. He says, here's an amazing thing that you don't understand what's taken place or who it is that has done this for me. You think he's a demon? I certainly don't think that's who he is. He says, all I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. Remember the child's tune when we were little? Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. And so this man leaves this reckoning. And a few of the Pharisees tail along with him. He sees Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe that I am the Son of Man, that I am the Messiah? And he says, yes, indeed, I believe. And he says, you're saved. You're saved. And everything that follows from this now is trying to help the Pharisees understand just how blind they are. Just how blinded to the truth that they are, that someone who would do all these wonderful deeds could not indeed be the Messiah. And since they have not understood a clear miracle, and since they are not willing to reckon this one who believed in the Son of Man, he moves to a completely different figure, but one that they should understand well. And so it's the same context. He's still trying to move the Israel to understand that he is the one who's going to give his life to save them. He just turns to a different way. Instead of performing a miracle, what he does is he brings forth somewhat of a parable, a figure of sorts. And that's what we see starting in chapter 10, the first verse. The first two words are truly, truly. Truly, truly is just a transliteration that they would use that came from the Hebrew, which actually means ameni, ameni, ameni. And when we think of amen, we think of think on these things or so be it or those sort of things. But it also, when you think of that, amen is another way to say, maybe a better way to put it would be pay attention, listen up, now hear this. What I'm about to say is very, very important. And it was very rare that Jesus would use I truly, truly anywhere than in the middle of a message that he's trying to bring forth. And it's to the point where he's saying, this is the point I'm trying to make. This is the important thing. I always love to listen to Stanley. Charles Stanley? Yeah. And when he's getting to an important point, remember what he says? Now listen. Now listen. It's as if he's saying, this is the important part, and that's what he's doing here, and he's going to do it again just a little bit later in verse 7. He says, listen up, this is the important thing. If you'll listen to this, you'll understand what it is that I'm trying to do, why I am here, why this man was healed, why I say that he is saved. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber. I think a thinly veiled allusion to the Pharisees in general. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. So he's laying out a figure that every single one of them has seen on numerous occasions. And yet here we are in the midst of this, and so he's trying to help them understand his purpose. And so he sets the tone by establishing this concept of a shepherd out in the hillside of Judea with his sheep. And not only his sheep, but several shepherds and their sheep. And for us to understand what is taking place here, we have to understand the culture that in that hillside, it's mostly pastoral country. And by pastoral, it simply means that it's not good for much of anything but feeding sheep. You can't really raise crops there. There's not enough water. And so they move sheep from place to place. And often there are several shepherds with several flocks in kind of the same area at the same time. And at nighttime, for safety and to give everybody a little bit of break, they put them in these large pens. And one is the doorkeeper, and he goes and he lays in the doorway. And the rest of them are able to get kind of a good night's rest. But I think about that, and as someone who doesn't know one sheep from another, I think to myself, that's all fine and good, well and good, but what's the morning going to look like? I mean, you know, I can't even, you know, we don't have a cat anymore, praise God, but but when I had a cat, I'd go, here, kitty, 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 and he'd just kind of look at me and walk the other way. And I kind of, I think about sheep, and I'm thinking, this is going to be a nightmare. I think about 10 shepherds out there go, that one's mine. No, that one's mine. And the sheep have a mind of their own, and you think that they're going in all their own direction. But apparently, that is not what happens at all. They would go into this communal setting, and then the shepherds would gather in the morning, and they would begin calling. This English writer by the name of H.V. Morton, who was the early 20th century, was hailed as the world's greatest living travel writer. He says this about this time that he was in Bethlehem. He says, two shepherds had sheltered their flocks in a cave near Bethlehem during the night. How were the sheep to be sorted out? He says, well, one of the shepherds stood some distance away, and he gave his peculiar call, which only his sheep knew, and soon his whole flock had run to him because they knew his voice. That'd be majestic to see, wouldn't it? But the lovely thing that you see, the beauty of the illustration, not only does this good shepherd know his sheep, but those who are his sheep know his voice. And they know him to be trustworthy, and they know his words are words of life, and they know he is their protection. He's their guide. He's their guardian. And what we have is the beginnings of an application of Jesus beginning to help them understand or seek to help them understanding, this is how I protect my sheep. This is how I care for those who are my own. They hear my voice. I know them. I know their needs. But verse 6 helps us to understand that they didn't get it. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So as a master teacher, he says, let me make it clear. So in the next verse, he tries to make it clear. And so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly. So again, he says, listen up. This is the important thing. This is what you need to know. I'm going to open it up more fully so that you will understand this. He says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, he's not establishing a new metaphor. A sheep, shepherd, door, where is this going to stop? No. What he's simply saying is that in those pens, the shepherd would lay down at night and he would become the door. And no one could go in or no one can go out without his say-so. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the protector. I'm the guardian. I'm the one who guard the sheep at night. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep wouldn't listen to them. He says, but I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out, and he find pasture. And then he makes it even more clear. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and they might have that life in an abundant, fulfilling way. So in no uncertain terms, he's saying, I'm the Savior. I'm the one who's come to save the straying sheep of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I have come to give my life for the flock. He's beginning to open that up in a way that they will understand. And he tries to make it even clearer in verse 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd. And I love the way the Greek works there. It just says, I'm the shepherd, the good one. That's a beautiful way to do it. Now, I'm just not any shepherd. I'm not just a shepherd, just an okay one. I am a shepherd, the good one. The honorable one is what it means. The one who does the right thing the right way at the right times always. He says, I am the good shepherd. And look what he says. I lay my life down for the sheep. So he gives us this beautiful illustration here of those who do are good shepherds and those who are not. And in this whole idea of laying us down his life for the sheep, he also let them know that there's some who are not willing to give their life for the sheep. And he says, he was a hired and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them away. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Two things that came to my mind as I thought of this wonderful passage. First of all, the first thing that came to my mind is 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 36. You know them. You don't have to turn there. Here's David. He's 15. He's been shepherding the sheep. He's been shepherding his father's sheep. All his brothers are in the military. They're on some battleground. Jesse says to him, take some cheese and some milk and some good stuff for the commanders and go and bring back a report. He gets there. He sees Goliath out there blasting away. And he's so irritated over this. And so he goes to Saul and he says, what's the deal? Why is this pagan out there just blaspheming God? He says, makes me angry. I'm going to take care of that. And Saul says, you're just a kid. You can't do that. So he gives him two illustrations of just how tough he is. I just want to read one verse because I want us to see, and I knew this passage, but again, as I looked at it this week, I says, that is such a powerful passage. It says, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. and I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. So here's this lion or this bear, and he just goes out there when he sees him take the lamb, and he just walks up to him and he says, "Hey, that ain't yours, that's mine." He takes it from him. And then the next thing that he says, "And when he rose up against me," that's another nice way of saying he tried to kill me. "When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Can we think about that for just a moment? You know, I kind of think about that. On my way home, I'd go, "Dad, got bad news. Lion got one of the lambs today." And he'd go, "Well, didn't you protect him?" "Who's a big lion?" "Not David." I sense that he just takes his club and he heads out there and he says, "That's not yours, that's mine." He takes it back. And the bear, the lion, just raises up against him. And it says that he grabs him by the beard. I love that. Grabs him by the beard and whacks him in the head. This guy's a stud. When you think about it, that's what a good shepherd is. As a good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. Now, this morning actually, Roy shared with me this little video of a guy up in Alaska who's like a grizzly bear whisperer. There's just no other way to put it. So, and behind him is this beautiful river, and salmon are coming upstream. The grizzlies are feeding so that they can go to bed for the winter here pretty quick. So there's a picture of this guy. It's sitting on a rock, and this massive grizzly comes right at him and just kind of lumbering down the trail just with his eyes, her eyes on him. And when she just gets a little bit too close, I think it's like the first chair here, the guy just goes. That bear just kind of goes, "Oh, okay," and leaves. You know, that's pretty cool on video. I'm not real sure. I guess my question would be, how fast can you run, man? Because all I got to do is run a little bit faster than you, and then I'll be okay if this grizzly decides to attack. But I don't think of myself as with being a good shepherd that I would give my life for a lamb. Do you see how valuable this is? He gives his life for a sheep. They are more important, their safety, than his own. And that is exactly what Christ says when he goes to the cross, that he's giving his life for the ransom of many. And the whole purpose of that is that his sheep would be intact. That way he would not only be saved, but they would have life and life abundantly. And the contrast could not be clearer. He says in verse 15, it's not like the hired hand. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And that brought me to my second thing that I thought of as I was reading this passage, and that is this wonderful book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I've had this in my library for 30 years, and it's just something I go to commonly. Philip Keller was a shepherd, and so I was thinking, I knew early in the book there were some words about a hired hand. I just want to read this to you. "When all is done and said and done, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the shepherd. The tenant shepherd on the farm next to my first ranch was the most indifferent shepherd I had ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected. He gave little or no time to his flock. He let them pretty well forage for themselves. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. He didn't care. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at brown fields and impoverished pastures. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. They had only polluted water to drink. And in their thin, weak, and diseased condition, these poor sheep were a pathetic sight." He says, "In my mind's eye, I can still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. To their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He ignored their needs. He couldn't care less. Why should he? They were just sheep, fit only for the slaughterhouse." That's not a good shepherd. Our good shepherd is a shepherd who intimately knows his flock and provides every need and willingly gives his life for the sheep. What an amazing life our good shepherd promises and supplies. What an amazing thing that the one who breathed earth into being and holds all of eternity in the palm of his hands and knows the beginnings from the ends, that he sees each and every one of us who have called upon his name as so valuable that he is willing to give his life for us. Well, just one other, and I think verse 16 is of great value. I skipped 15. I can't do that. Okay. Verse 15, he says, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And verse 15, he uses a comparison. He says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Basically what he's saying, I know my sheep in the same way that the Father knows me, and I know him. See how valued you are to me. I lay down my life for the sheep. The third point is a simple one. The third point is the good shepherd opens the door to all who will enter. Not only does Jesus come as the shepherd of Israel to pay the price for their sin, but he says, I have other sheep. That would be us, by the way. Which are not of this fold, that it would be Israel. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Oh, if we had time, we'd go to Ezekiel 34 and we'd go to Revelation and we would look at the millennial kingdom. What a magnificent thing. But suffice for the moment to understand that Christ died for the sins of all who will call upon his name. And it becomes one flock with one shepherd. Finally, we see that Jesus just references the joy that this brings his Father. It's a lovely thing in verse 17. He says, this is the reason that the Father loves me. Think about that. The Father loves the fact that I am a good shepherd. The Father loves the fact that I will give my life for the sheep. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. Everything he did was for the Father's glory and for our good. And all the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin thought that they had done everything necessary to put him to death. He wants us to understand that, I voluntarily did that. I came for this purpose, to bring salvation to my sheep. And so just as we go through our week, this Passion Week, as we think about all the wonderful elements of Christ turning his face towards Jerusalem and making his way to a cross and taking upon himself the sin of the world and saying, not my will, but thy be done, and then his Father answering with a resurrection. Let us not forget this magnificent figure, this beautiful metaphor, this reminder that we have a good shepherd who saves us and who gives us abundant life. Just two thoughts as we go out of here. I think it's important for us to understand is our good shepherd lived with his Father's plan ever before him. Never got sidetracked. And he understood that his Father's plan for him was to give his life for us, to make us the sheep of his pasture. And secondly, that our good shepherd chose to give his life for the sheep. As Philippians 2 puts it so well, he is the example of seeing our needs as more important than his own. So my prayer is, as we go into this wonderful Passion Week, that these reminders would be on our mind, that we would see that as Jesus followed that plan, he did it for the purpose of procuring salvation for that one flock that he would shepherd for all eternity. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing that is ours of being called your sheep. That you are a God who loves us so much that you sent your only Son, that he might lay down his life, that we might have life. Your word is clear that all those who call upon your name will be saved. That when we come to the end of ourselves and recognize we are sinners in need of a Savior, that our Good Shepherd is waiting for us. And he lovingly allows us to enter into his fold. May these reminders bring joy to us as we go through this week. Wherever we go and whatever celebrations we find ourselves in the midst of, may we not forget the price of a good shepherd willing to give his life for the sheep and the abundant life that is there for all who follow him well. Grant that we might think well and often on these wonderful truths. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, who is our Lord, our Savior, our great shepherd. We ask that in his precious name. God's people said, amen. Go with God. You are dismissed.